If you have your Bible with you, I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to continue through our series of John. And today I'm going to be talking about the burial of Jesus. I've entitled this message, The Power of Jesus's Death. The Power of Jesus's Death. Last week, Ben showed us how the crucifixion of Jesus fulfilled the work of redemption that was given to him by the Father. And in so doing, Jesus satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. It settled the debt penalty that we should have paid for our own lives. And today, as we continue through our study of John, we'll see how Jesus' humiliation will end at the grave and lead to his glorification. And so today we finish the Passion Week by examining the significance of the burial of Jesus. We don't think much about the burial of Jesus as much as we do his death and resurrection, do we? And I certainly don't want to be insensitive to this matter, but it's really true. We don't think about death and burial very much, do we? Until we have to. You know, when we're younger, we try to ignore it. As we get older, we know we ought to think about it, but we put it off. When you have children, you try to talk to your children about what you would want them to know about what they should do with you when you pass on. And what do you think your children typically say? Hey, don't talk to me about that. I don't want to hear that. Right? We want to ignore it. We don't want to talk about death and burial. And then you get maybe closer to my age where you just accept it. We got to talk about it. It's coming. Where do you want to be buried? I don't know. I don't want to be buried where our other family's buried. They're in a bad neighborhood now. Well, what about this place? No, that's not pretty. Yeah. And then your kid said, what difference does it make? I'm not coming back. You're not there. And so then what happens? Then you start thinking of other ways to handle the burial situation. Start thinking of other things, cremation. Maybe I'll donate my body to science. I tried that. And they said I was better inclined for science fiction. So the point being, we don't want to talk about it, do we? We don't want to talk about death and being buried. And if you think about it, we probably don't think about the burial of Jesus as much because we want to move on to the resurrection. After all, the resurrection is good news. And when we consider all that Jesus went through on our behalf, when you consider how he went through his betrayal and his arrest and being falsely accused, and moreover, suffering the scourge and flogging that he endured for us, being nailed to a cross, taking on our sins, bearing the wrath of God, and dying for us. Maybe it's just natural that we want to move on to the resurrection. And we will next week. But today we're going to talk about his burial. And so the question I have for the first part of this message is this: what is the significance of the burial of Jesus Christ? What is the significance of the burial of Jesus Christ? Well, in the New Testament, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul considers the burial one of the matters of first importance, he says. He says, for what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so here Paul considers the burial the second essential doctrine of Christianity. And then, and secondly, there are some theological significances of the burial. And for example, in the Old Testament, listen to these words by Montgomery Boyce when he says, What is said in the Old Testament text speak of the grave with dread. Like Genesis 37, 35. In mourning will I go down to the grave. Or in 2 Samuel 22, verse 6, the cords of the grave coiled around me. Often the word translated as grave in our Bibles is Sheol, which has overtones of hell. As in Psalm 116, 3, the anguish of the grave. Or Job 10, 21, which calls it the land of gloom and deep shadow. He says, to say that Jesus not only died, but was also buried in the grave means that he descended as low as he could go in order to raise us up to heaven. It's also a pastor, H.N. Ritterbos, who wrote, Jesus endured not only pain and suffering and the curse of death, but even the terror of the grave so that he could save his people from this forever. And then there's New Testament passages that speak to the burial of Jesus. Matter of fact, between the death and the resurrection of Jesus, all four of the Gospels and the epistles speak about the burial of Jesus. In both Romans 6:4 and Colossians 2:12, Paul speaks of Christians having been buried with Jesus in his death, just as they are raised with him in his resurrection. So part of baptism is remembering the burial of Jesus. And then there's some New Testament prophecies, one which I'll share with you, and you remember, Jesus actually made this prophecy when he was addressing the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, when they wanted to see more signs from Jesus. And you'll recall that up until that time, Jesus was performing miracles and performing all kinds of signs, and yet the Pharisees wanted more. And so Jesus says this to them. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so there, to the Pharisees, he was looking forward to the time that he would spend in the grave. But third and finally, the significance of the burial is the validity it gives to the resurrection. And quite simply, it means this: without Jesus' death and burial, there is no resurrection. So with this said this morning, I want us to examine the impact that Jesus' death had on those who took responsibility for burying him in the tomb. And that's where we are today in our passage. So would you please follow along with me as I read for us John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. And it reads like this. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but catch this, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus, by night came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Death is powerful. It's powerful because it causes us to evaluate everything about life. It confronts us with our own mortality. It commands us to remember what's important about life. And it compels us to change, maybe to live better, maybe to love more. But death is powerful. A burial is a time to honor and remember those who have passed on. And in our passage today, we're going to be introduced to two men who I believe had deep affections for Jesus. They were men who kept their distance from Jesus during his life, but wanted to honor him at his death. And their response to Jesus' death reveals the impact his life and death had on them. And so, because of the power of Jesus' death, the first thing that I want you to see is that a secret disciple became a courageous servant. A secret disciple became a courageous servant. Take a look at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. So here we're introduced to Joseph of Arimathea. Not a whole lot is known about Joseph of Arimathea. What we know of Joseph of Arimathea, we learn from this text and from the other gospel accounts. So, for example, he's mentioned in all four gospels, taking responsibility for burying Jesus' body. In Matthew 27:57, we learn that he's a rich man. In Mark chapter 15, verse 42, we learn that he's a respected member of the Council of the Sanhedrin, one of the ruling authorities of Israel. We also learn that he was looking for the kingdom of God. And in Luke chapter 23, we're told in verses 50 and 51 that he's a good and righteous man, and he did not consent to having Jesus killed. So he's a good and a righteous man, but I would say by spiritual accounts, he's not probably characterized as a courageous man. He's a secret disciple living in fear of the Jews. He's a living example of what we read back in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, where it says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. Many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." In other words, Joseph of Arimathea up to this point lacked spiritual courage because he feared what others thought more than what God thought of him. He needed the affirmation of men more than he did God. Now, before we think any less of Joseph of Arimathea, I've got to ask the question, has there ever been a time when you've had an opportunity in your life to be identified with Jesus Christ but remain silent? Maybe you were concerned about the approval of others. Maybe you were more concerned about the affirmation of others more than God. Maybe you wanted to live in safety and comfort more than take a stand for Jesus. So when I think, or when we think, of where Joseph of Arimathea was in this state of fear, the fear of man more than the fear of God, it should compel us to evaluate our own loyalties to Jesus. Amen? Jesus did not call us to be secret agents. He called us to be courageous. He called us not to be silent, but to live courageously for him. Matthew 10, 32 and 33 says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And so, simply said, the power of Jesus' death should challenge us to consider our allegiances. Notice how it affected Joseph of Arimathea. Mark chapter 15, verse 43, "Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." You see, the death of Jesus encouraged Joseph of Arimathea. It gave him the courage that he was lacking. And look what he did with that courage. He went to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. And this is not insignificant. Do you know how much courage it would take to go and ask the very one who ordered the crucifixion of Jesus to have his body back? I want you to picture this scene. Joseph of Arimathea standing there on the hill seeing Jesus being crucified on the cross. Then having to retrace probably the very steps that Jesus took on his way to Golgotha to give his life for us. Joseph of Arimathea retracing those steps back into the city gates to go ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. And wouldn't you think by this time that Pilate thought he was probably finished by now with Jesus? Pilate's probably thinking, hey, Jesus is being disposed of like all the others who were convicted criminals in Rome, thrown into a pit, fed to the vultures. But Joseph of Arimathea still went to him and asked for his body. And Pilate granted his request, and Joseph makes the same trek back to the hill to retrieve the body of Jesus. Now, you have to know by Jewish laws, just by touching the body, being around the dead body, he's defiling himself. And so it becomes obvious that Joseph of Arimathea is no longer worried about the things that once kept him fearful in secret. All of this took place in public view. The death of Jesus had a powerful impact on Joseph of Arimathea. It challenged him to become a courageous servant. And then there's another thing that we see. An inquisitive seeker comes out of the dark and into the light. An inquisitive seeker comes out of the dark and into the light. Look at verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Well, here we are reintroduced to Nicodemus, who serves as an example of how the gospel takes root in a person's life. You remember the story. We have to go all the way back now to John chapter 3. And you'll remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, asking him all kind of questions about why he does what he does and under whose power he is serving under. He believes that he is from God because nobody can do the things that he does. But Nicodemus has a problem. He too is a Pharisee, and he's held in a position on the Sanhedrin. And he comes from a long lineage of leaders who would boast with other Pharisees that he's a descendant of Abraham. And when Nicodemus came to talk to Jesus in the middle of the night, Jesus told him he had to be born again to see the kingdom of God. In other words, the whole reason that Nicodemus came to Jesus is that he was looking for the kingdom of God. He was looking for answers. He was a seeker. But Jesus tells Nicodemus, if you want to know how to get to the kingdom of God, you have to understand this. I am the entryway to the kingdom of God. For John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In other words, Nicodemus came to him that night boasting of his lineage and his heritage. And he tells Jesus, I can't help it. I'm born this way. Isn't that a common phrase today? People making excuses for why they live the way that they live. That's exactly what Nicodemus was saying. He's saying, I can't help it. I was born this way. I was born to this family. I was born in this group. I was born in this status. And Jesus says, I know. That's why you got to be born again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Nicodemus, if you want to get into the kingdom of God, it comes through me. The next time we read about Nicodemus is in John chapter 7 at the Festival of Booths. You remember Pastor Darrell preached on this a few months ago, and probably one of the most powerful messages on John chapter 7 I've ever heard. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And there you'll recall that they're on the great and last day of the festival. And at the time when the chief priest is supposed to bring the festival to a conclusion, Jesus robs the moment. He steals in the moment, and he just yells, "All who thirst, come to me, and I will give you living water." And by doing so, he raised the ire of the chief priest and the Pharisees, and so they were set out now to find him and arrest him. And if you go back and read that account, one of the things that you learned is, who came to Jesus' defense? Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to his defense. And now in our passage this morning, we find Nicodemus assisting in the burial process by bringing 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. This says a couple of things about Nicodemus. The first thing it says is that 75 pounds of spices was a lot of spice. It was more than used for a typical burial. It was about the amount used for a king or for wealthy people. But it says something else about Nicodemus. It says that a man who carries 75 pounds of spices in public view to help bury the body of Jesus has moved beyond being a seeker to becoming a follower. This is someone who has an affection for Jesus. And so what do we learn from the life of Nicodemus and his role in this passage? Well, the first thing that we learn is that the root of the gospel has been planted in Nicodemus at his first encounter with Jesus. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, he said, if you want to get into the kingdom of God, you come through me. Sometimes we wonder, don't we? If people that we love and care about so much are hearing and responding to the gospel message, you know what I'm talking about? Are there people in your life, maybe friends, maybe family, loved ones, co-workers, people within your circle of influence that you know are far from the Lord and you've done all you can to share the good news with them? You have anybody like that in your life? And sometimes you just don't see movement in their life towards Jesus. You know, that could be characteristic of Nicodemus. We wonder from John chapter 3 to John chapter 7, does he ever take up his cross and follow Jesus? And I think he does. I think he moves from being a seeker to a believer and coming public and declaring his love for Jesus. But here we find Nicodemus willing to identify himself with Jesus in a very loving and compassionate way. You see, the death of Jesus compels us to declare our allegiance. Then there's a third thing. In verses 40 through 42, we find devoted followers bearing witness to the truth. Devoted followers bearing witness to the truth. So with the body down now off the cross, the two men, along with the others who are identified in the other gospel accounts, begin the process of preparing Jesus' body for burial. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and the involvement of these other followers is important to this story, and let me explain why. For one, they become eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus is dead. He wasn't asleep. He wasn't unconscious. He was dead. Why is this important? Because there's literally some groups, like the Docetists, for example, who did not believe in the humanity of Jesus. And so if Jesus was never human, he could never die for our sins. Therefore, we wouldn't celebrate a resurrection if Jesus had never fully died for us. And so the reason that this is important for us today, these folk who buried Jesus, is that they're eyewitnesses to the fact that he was dead. And then there were Jewish leaders who were concerned that Jesus' body might be stolen from the grave and that he would be reported as raised from the dead, which they said in Matthew's account in verses 62 through 66, that would even be worse than his crucifixion and his death. But those who prepared his body, placed him in the tomb and sealed the tomb, they knew the truth that Jesus was dead and in the tomb. Look at verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound in it linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So what this simply means is that Jesus' body was probably washed and then layered with these linen cloths. And then within each layer, they would pack these spices and aloes and whatever else that they had there so that his body would not smell of death and it would prevent decay. This was the Jewish way of placing somebody in the tomb. Verse 41 tells us, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So here, the significance of this is that an important prophecy is fulfilled. Isaiah 53:9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And we learn in other passages that the tomb that they laid him in was actually the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus did not have his own grave. Apart from Joseph of Arimathea requesting his body, his body probably would have been relegated to the place where other convicted criminals are laid. But we also understand that this is God's sovereignty at work, fulfilling a prophecy that had been made more than 1,000 years before this event actually happened. And verse 42 says that, so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So what this means is they had to move quickly. Time was of the essence. They were up against a timeline, the day of preparation. This is the day before the Sabbath. This is the day when all work has to be completed before sundown so they can properly observe the Sabbath. And so with this, they finished the ministry of preparing Jesus' body, burying him in a tomb, and sealing it shut. These devoted followers had done all they knew to do to honor the body of Jesus. Two men who kept their distance from him during his life now want to honor him in death. Their response to Jesus at death reveals the impact that he had on their lives. What we see in this passage really is the sovereignty of God at work. You see, these men were a part of God's sovereign plan that was already in place and foretold years ago. For example, in Psalm 10, verse 9, David had a vision of Jesus Christ on this day and prophesied, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." You see, just like the crucifixion of Jesus, his burial was not left up to coincidence or chance. It happened exactly the way that he wanted it to happen. It was all a work of a sovereign God who's in control of all things, at all times, and in every situation. Think about the ironies here in this story, would you? I think of some. When Jesus was born, he didn't have a place to lay his head. And when he died, he didn't have a tomb. You know what I'm talking about? These ironies that exist in his life. There's an old 18th century pastor named John Gill. He said it best. Listen to what he said. Christ was laid not in his own, but in another's tomb, which is expressive of his humility. In his lifetime, Jesus had nowhere to lay down his head to sleep, and at his death had no tomb of his own to lay his dead body in. Thus, it denotes that what he did and suffered and what was done to him were not for himself, but for others. He died not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. And he was buried not so much for his own sake, but for others, and they and their sins might be buried with him. He goes on to say, it's a new tomb in which Christ was laid. He who makes all things new. He made the grave for his people quite a new and another thing to what it was. When he dwells in the hearts of men, old things pass away and all things become new. I'm grateful that Jesus makes all things new. I'm grateful that when he went to the grave, he took with him all my sin. He took with him all my shame. He took with him all my failures, and he took with him all my shortcomings. Aren't you glad he did that for you? Amen. Yeah. So I conclude where I began. Death is powerful. And it causes us to evaluate everything. October the 1st, 1983. October the 1st, 1983, I got a telephone call. It told me of my brother who had passed away earlier that morning. 24 years of age. He was a good man. He loved the Lord. He was an interesting guy. Funny as the day is long. Life of the party kind of guy. Loved everybody. And yet, his life was taken from him at such a young age, 24. I'll never forget the call. There's a lot of pain that comes in a call like that. So I traveled to where he was at the time, and I go over there and join my family and go to the funeral home visitation and see his body there. And what it reminded me of is death caused me to think about some important things. Like my own mortality. I was looking at a guy who loved the Lord, served the Lord in music and in other ways. And I thought about my own life that at that time was far from God. And as I worked through the experience of that hurt and that pain, things started coming into view for me. I needed to declare my allegiance to the Lord. It was a catalyst in my life where I had to declare whether or not I was going to follow Jesus. Was I going to continue on the same destructive, harmful path that I was living, or was I going to turn to Jesus, who was my only hope? And I knew that. And it's what I did. You see, the death of Jesus is powerful. God takes the work of Christ on the cross, and what he wants to do for all of us is he wants to apply that to our lives. And so it causes me to ask a couple of questions as we move towards conclusion. The first question I want to ask is, what kind of disciple are you? Are you a secret disciple? Are you afraid to live out your faith in Jesus for fear of what others might think of you? You know, we live in times when people need courageous Christians who will stand up and stand out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus does not need secret agents. He needs courageous servants. We need to be faithful followers who will courageously live for Jesus. Are you a seeker today? In other words, are you somebody who has heard the gospel but have yet to respond to Jesus? Jesus said to Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, then you have to go through me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I want to tell you, that thought, that statement alone changed Nicodemus' life. And listen to this, it has since changed millions of people's life and put them on a course of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have questions? Jesus is still answering questions about himself. Or let me encourage you with this thought this morning. Maybe you have a loved one, a friend, or a neighbor, a coworker who is far from God. You've been praying for them, sharing with them. I want to tell you something this morning. Don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. Jesus is still drawing people to himself. Don't give up. Keep planting the gospel seeds every day. And then there's another thought that comes to my mind as I think about this passage, and it's this. Are you grieving the loss of a loved one today? Maybe it's a parent, a friend, a sibling, somebody important to your life. I want to assure you this morning that Jesus understands and identifies with your grief and with your heartache. He understands well the hurt and the pain that you have about that. He understands it well because he lived through it. He identifies with your need, but he is also your hope. He's the hope that we have when we face our darkest moments. And so we need to lean on him today to provide the comfort and the peace that passes all understanding. He understands where you are right now. What's your need this morning? What kind of disciple are you? Are you willing to trust Jesus this morning? You see, there's power in the death of Jesus, because it compels us to evaluate everything. Father, we love you so much. And we thank you for your love for us. Now, in these closing moments, Lord, I ask that you would just visit with us in only the way that you can. Help us to see ourselves clearly in these moments, Lord. What kind of disciples are we? Lord, I pray if we've been struggling to live in a way that honors and glorifies you, Lord, I pray that if we have been living secret lives, Lord, that have no impact on others or our culture, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for that. God, I pray for those who are seeking today. God, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. God, I pray that they would understand that the only way into the kingdom of God comes through you. And so I pray today, Lord, that they would step out in faith and say yes to you. I pray for those today, Lord, who are hurting and maybe grieving the loss of somebody in their life. I pray, God, that you would bring the healing and the hope that they need today. Lord, when we consider the power of your death, Lord, it causes us to evaluate our lives. And I pray, Lord, that in these moments that you give us right now, that we would turn to you, that we would give you our lives, that we would give you our needs, and allow you to change us. In Jesus' name I pray.